Darren?
This is Silver Star Bible School, the year 2001. Our theme for this school is Faith, Hope and Love. This class is being given by Brother Ken Stiles on the theme of love, and today's title, A More Excellent Way. The reading was Romans chapter 8. Brother Ken, please.
We concluded our class yesterday, brethren and sisters, with a brief review of the example of laying down our life for the sake of another in the book of Ruth, and how Ruth showed the love of Christ towards Naomi. I think it's helpful to identify the spiritual principle of what godly love is. And it's most easily discernible, I think, from the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. And then to go back into the Old Testament to see examples of where this godly love is lived in the lives of the individuals. Because as we saw yesterday, the principle of laying down our life for our brethren is an expectation that God has of each of his sons and daughters. So we'll start today in 1 Samuel 25. We're not quite getting through our material as quickly as we thought, so if we don't get to the more excellent way today, Lord willing, we will certainly get there tomorrow. But you remember the example in 1 Samuel 25 of David and Nabal and Abigail. Nabal spurns David's request for help to celebrate a feast. He's asking him for assistance and for goods, that his men may celebrate the feast. And David's men have been a wall of protection to Nabal's shepherds. And when Nabal tells David no, through his messengers, that he won't provide help, David explodes in anger. And there is the raw flesh brought to the surface. And he unleashes a barrage of sin that he's ready to unleash, we should say, upon Nabal because of the anger and the pride and the arrogance and the vengefulness. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel 25, David's response is, "Every man gird on his sword, because this issue is going to be resolved on the battlefield." Verse 21, he says, "Surely in vain have I guarded this man's possessions. Nothing was missed, and what has he done for me? He has returned evil for good." So in verse 22 we read, "God do so to David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of all who belong to him." So the very shepherds that David's men had risked their lives to save and protect are now going to be slaughtered. And isn't that how sin works in our life? So quickly, so readily, to undo all the good we may have been doing up until now. But when sin is brought to the surface and is allowed to work its actions, all the good that we have been devoting ourselves to can be so quickly undone. And along comes Abigail. And what does she do? She lays down her life willingly for the sake of who? For the sake of David, a stranger. If you look in the account, verse 24, "When Abigail saw David, she made haste and alighted from the ass." She's heard of all that David plans, and she knows there's going to be a slaughter on the battlefield. And it isn't her husband's men, these shepherds, that are going to be saved. She alighted from her ass and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Upon me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Pray, let your handmaid speak in your ears and hear the words of your handmaid." So to a complete stranger who she only knows by how she can see Yahweh working in his life, and allowing him to be victorious in the battles that he's fighting, to this stranger, to this brother who is engulfed in sin and is not in the direction of the kingdom, but he is on a pathway to destruction, which he will speak of later because of his anger regarding this situation with Nabal. Verse 28, pray, forgive the trespass of your handmaid, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. She has nothing to gain from this situation. Nothing to gain. When we read chapters like this in Scripture, you need to step back. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that Abigail has to gain? She doesn't know how David's going to react. He's on his way to slay Nabal and everything associated with Nabal. It could be that she's just the first one to come along that belongs to Nabal. Off with her head, on to the next. But she lays down her life for a brother engulfed in sin to try to arrest sin's hold over him so he can be recovered from the state that he's in. In order that the evil can be removed from his life and the evil can be removed from his house, because she can see that Yahweh is going to build a great house for David. And yet it cannot be built upon evil and vengeance and anger. It must be built in faith and in love. And that's her appeal to David. Because this faithful sister was willing to speak up on his behalf. Genesis 27. Rebekah. Rebekah loves Jacob. Jacob loves Esau. Sorry, Isaac loves Esau. When Isaac wakes up the morning of Genesis 27, his name is not written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Because that morning, his will and his mind are not yet fully in tune with the Lord's will. He isn't yet ready to conform his will to God's will. Now, Rebekah knows the will of God regarding these two boys, Jacob and Esau, has been expressed long ago. When they were in the womb, Paul says, God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. And Rebekah has lived with this all her life, knowing what the will of God was. But Isaac is on the wrong side of God's will in this matter. He loves Esau as any father would love his firstborn. And he only wants what's best for Esau. And surely there must be some redeeming qualities in Esau. And there's great sympathy for Isaac as a father who can't see the situation for its true extent. But Rebekah sets in motion a plan to save her husband. And how does she do it? She lays down her life willingly for the benefit of her husband. Read through Genesis 27. You won't find any benefit in that chapter for Rebekah. What you will find is she takes everything that she has and she puts it at risk to save her husband. Because it says in verse 13, when Jacob has appealed to her about the likelihood that Isaac is going to realize he's blessing the wrong son, upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my word and go fetch them to me. So she was willing to take the curse upon herself and take whatever Isaac pronounced upon Jacob if the truth of the matter were found out prematurely. She has nothing personally to gain. She sets everything at risk. And you know, if her efforts are successful, the only thing that is gained out of this chapter is her husband is now on the right side of God's will. And we don't want to minimize that. There is great goodness in that conversion of her husband, so to speak. But personally, what did Rebecca have to gain from these events? And the answer personally is nothing. But she's willing to lay down her life for her husband's sake. And the result of her godly love? Hebrews 11 records that at that moment of decision, when Isaac realized he was blessing the right son, he blesses Jacob by faith, trembling, Genesis 27 says, because he realized how close he was to acting inconsistent with God's will, and he realized the love of his wife in laying down her life for his sake. Jacob wasn't smart enough at that point in his life to put this plan together, but she's willing to risk everything for me. And she's right, and I've been wrong. And his will is submitted to the Father's will because his wife was willing to express and display godly love on his behalf. There's great wisdom behind God defining godly love the way he does in Scripture, as both on the one hand dying to sin, as we saw yesterday, and on the other hand becoming a servant of others, because it unites the two fundamental principles of discipleship, dying to sin and being a servant. They come together in the principle of godly love, crucifying the flesh on the one hand and becoming a servant of others, because this is how God saves us. And the proof of it is it's how he saved his son, by teaching his son the need to lay down his life for others. It's not because of what we do that God saves us. He won't in the end save Rebecca because of what she did. It's not salvation by works. But when we adopt a godly outlook of, as I face situations in my life and I become aware of the needs of others, I will lay down my life in giving myself to their needs. And in so doing, I will crucify my own natural desires and I will become a servant to them. See, there's power in that concept. There's wisdom in that concept. Sin is defeated in that concept. And what God is appealing to us when he says, I'm trying to develop this godly love in you, is that if I want to break sin's hold in my life and no longer be dominated by it, then he says, take that which is most precious to sin. And what's most precious to sin? Me and my life. There is no one in this room that's more important than me. If you want to know afterwards, my fleshly mind can give you 100 reasons why I am the most important person in this room. And God says, take that life, that natural mind, that nature of flesh, and put it to death by serving others. And the end result of that process will be salvation, not to our glory, but to the Father's glory. Matthew 10 and 45. We don't literally die, but we live and we learn to live for the benefit of one another. In Mark 10 and 45, we see these two principles of dying to sin and becoming a servant of one another come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man also came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, we know, links the two concepts of Christ being a servant with him humbling himself even unto a death upon the cross. And again, what was happening upon the cross was no different than what had been happening throughout his life. Take a look at Ephesians 5, because the same two concepts come out, and they are applied to ourselves in connection with this powerful subject of godly love. Verse 1 is an appeal to us to be imitators of God. Remember, yesterday we saw that this is not a theory. This is an expectation by God that we will manifest his character. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There's the servant. He didn't live for himself. He lived for us. He was serving us in everything he did, even though we were never alive in his lifetime. He was living for us in terms of serving others. And he was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, or a sweet-smelling savor, as it is in the Authorized Version. He died to sin. What this principle of laying down our life for one another shows us is that the power of godly love is stronger than the power of sin. And we all know how powerful sin's forces can be within us. And we come to the scriptures, and we come to the life of Christ, and we come to Paul's writings, and we find that the power of godly love, if we will learn to live it, is stronger than the power that comes from our nature. Sin can be defeated. Not perfectly, not every time. But what God is asking us to do is not go through life expecting sin to dominate our life. You learn to love me, he says, by laying down your life for one another, by counting their interests as being more important than your own. And there will be a power that develops in you, such that it is stronger than the power of sin. The ruler of this world can be cast out in our life, broken by our love for the Father. That doesn't mean the power of sin goes away. It will always be with us, as we know. Ask any of our older brothers and sisters here, and they will tell us it's as strong today as it was when it first became active, and maybe more so, because as their understanding of the Word developed, the power of sin developed. But you ask them as well, does the power of God's love develop within them a power that begins to do battle with this power of sin? And they will testify to this principle. John 14, this is precisely what Christ is appealing to his disciples over in the final hours of his life, and why it's so important that godly love develop in our life. In John 14 at verse 30, remember he's been talking to the disciples in these last few hours about the need for them to love one another and to lay down their life for one another. Well, let's see now just how powerful love has been in Jesus' life. I will no longer talk much with you, he says in verse 30, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me, as the Authorized Version reads. The RSV says, he has no power over me. Why not? Because I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go hence. Sin had no power over Christ. Why not? Was it because sin didn't dwell in his members? No. Sin was there as the root. But there was no fruit that was born from sin in the life of Christ. Why not? Because the love of God held sin dormant in his life. You know, an example of the human nature that took place in the life of Christ is, we only need to look at the garden. There are two wills in the garden. There's the will of the Father, and there's the will of the Son. And the two wills are quite close. It's not as if in the garden the Son is saying, you know, I really don't want to go through with this, and I'm going to become a hireling, and I'm going to leave. He's devoted his whole life to saving the sheep. But when we come down to that last night, there are two wills. They're close, but they're not identical. There's a gap. And the Son acknowledges there's a gap. Is there any other way, Father? Must it be your way? Is there another way we can go? And what closes the gap and causes the Son to conform his will to the Father's is his love for his Father. And as a result, the power of godly love in Christ was stronger than the power of sin in him. It wasn't that he didn't have sin, or at least the temptation to sin, but the power of God's love was stronger than sin in his life. And brothers and sisters, his message to us, his message to the disciples, his message to the world, so that the world may know that just as the prince of this world has been rendered powerless in my life by my love for the Father, so can it be in our life. There is a power that is stronger than sin, and it's the power of godly love. If we will learn to love him, sin's ability, love him as the Son learned to love him, sin's ability to dominate our lives can be broken. This was his declaration to us and to the world. It was the enmity of Genesis 3 and 15, pitted in battle against the love of the Son for the Father. That's what was going on in the life of Christ. The enmity against the love of the Father, and the love of the Father prevailed. The Son didn't overcome the ruler of this world by possessing the Holy Spirit. He didn't overcome the ruler of this world because he was a third part of the Trinity. He didn't overcome the ruler of this world because he had a nature with no bias to sin. He overcame the ruler of this world by his love for the Father. And his expectation is not that we will sit back and applaud the victory of the Son, but that his victory, when the Son is lifted up, will draw all men to himself, and we will become engaged in that same battle. So do you see why the principle of laying down our life for each other can be so powerful? If we learn the need for us to die to sin and to be helpful to one another. You see, if I want to be helpful to you, I can't allow sin to be dominating my life. If I'm in a situation where I am enjoying the pleasures of this life and living for my own satisfaction and enjoyment, and sin is dominating my life, and yes, I have an interest in the truth, and I try to get to as many meetings as I can, but in between, it's basically sin that is dominating my life, then when you call on the phone, or when you stop me in the hallway, and you ask me for help, and you explain your need to me, there's no way at that point I can all of a sudden change and say, well, now I need to put sin to death and help my brother or sister. So if sin is dominating my life, I can't be helpful to you. Not with the kind of help that you need. But if we learn to die to sin and become servants of one another, there's great power for good that can take place in that kind of a situation. Back to Ephesians 5. I should have asked you to stay there when we were there the first time. This is Paul's point, at least to keep a finger there. In verse 2, he set the expectation that we will walk in love as Christ loved us. Whatever Christ did in putting sin to death and becoming a servant to others is what we do. And then he says in verses 3 to 15, and we won't read through them, you can just scan down, unless we're prepared to separate ourselves from that way of life, we can't walk in love. And there are all the sins of the world that Paul lists. If sin is dominating our life, we can't be helpful to one another. So that when we come down to verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Remember yesterday we saw Jesus understood the will of the Father, and that's all he did, was execute the will of the Father to the best of his ability. Paul says to be careful how we walk. The days are evil. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 19, if we will do this, look at how beneficial we can be to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And his appeal to us is, leave the sin behind, put it to death, and then you can be helpful to one another. John makes this same connection in his first epistle, the connection between our need to die to sin in order to be helpful to each other as fellow servants. If we look in the third chapter of 1 John, he begins, and we won't read through the chapter, but he begins in the first three verses recounting the love of the Father for us. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. And he ends in verse 3 talking about the need, therefore, for us to be purified and the purifying effect that the love of God ought to have in our life. And then verses 4 to 10, he recounts Christ appearing. Well, why did Christ appear? He says in verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to take away sin, so that in verse 10, by this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Well, what separates people from being the children of God or being children of the devil? He doesn't say baptism, because it isn't baptism. What does John say it is? He says it's love. Love of the Father and the love of one's neighbor. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right, whoever is not obeying God, whoever is not keeping the first commandment to love God with all our heart and all our strength and all our might, nor he who does not love his brother, the second commandment, is a child of the devil. So in the end, it's love that separates the children of God from the children of the devil. One have it, the others don't. Verse 11 to verse 15, he reiterates our need to love one another and not be like Cain. Cain was of this category over here. He didn't love his brother. He hated his brother and put him to death. Well, there was a false teaching, as we know from other studies in 1 John. There was a false teaching that existed in the first century that had taken hold of some in the ecclesia. And that first century teaching was that I don't have to love my brother. Just to reiterate it, it's back in chapter 2 at verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. There was this idea that I don't have to go through all this laying down my life for my brother. And it's caught up in the concept of the Gnostics who had a different idea about the truth, and their ideas were making inroads in the ecclesia. So that in verse 16 of chapter 3, John now draws upon Christ's example. Remember, Christ is the one who destroyed the works of the devil back in verse 8. And John answers the question, well, how did Christ destroy the works of the devil? And he did it by love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And it's the same message of Christ back in John 14, when he wanted the world to know that the ruler of this world has no power over me because of my love for the Father. The devil was defeated by love. We talk often of the need to crucify our flesh. Hopefully it's becoming apparent that this is the how to overcome the flesh. It's done by love. Do you see, too, why John is so concerned about this false doctrine? That this doctrine of the Antichrist that says Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Because if Christ didn't come in the flesh, then he didn't lay down his life for us. And guess what? If he didn't come in the flesh, and he didn't lay down his life for us, then I don't have to lay down my life for the brethren. You see the danger of that false doctrine? It's going to undo the moral heart of the truth. Because that doctrine that Jesus didn't come in the flesh negates the need for godly love in our life. If Christ didn't lay down his life,